Okay. I saw a movie about 3 weeks ago that I don't recommend or not recommend. It's just kind of ambivalent about it. It was called Vantage Point. I don't know if you've seen Vantage Point, but it's kind of a weird little story. But the storytelling of it is what's kind of interesting. It kind of interested me in the beginning. The way the plot unfolds, in the very beginning of the movie, you see the President of the United States being assassinated. And he's at a summit meeting in Spain, and you're watching this from the vantage point of the television crew, the TV producer who is covering the story. And so that's the vantage point you're seeing it from. And then you go back and you see the whole thing. You see the 23 minutes leading up to the president being assassinated, and you see the assassination from this crew, and they're all, you know, watching. And then they take you back, and it says, and on the screen it says 23 minutes earlier. And so they take you back, and you see it from another vantage point. Yes, he will do it. From another vantage point, the vantage point of the assassin. And then they take you back, and you see it. And it takes you 8 times. It gets a little old after a while. But, you know, the first 4 times or so, it was kind of interesting. I was kind of interested in it because each time you're seeing the whole thing unfold from the vantage, from where that person was standing and where that person, what that person heard and what this person heard and what that person was perceiving of this assassination of the United States president that's taking place. And so all of these people in the group then come together, all of their viewpoints and their vantage points from where they saw it all converge and cohere at the end of the movie for this redemptive moment. And it ends redemptively. Again, I'm not commending it to you. I just thought it was interesting the way they tell the story. Because I think that that's what's going on in this passage. As we look, as we sometimes have to force ourselves to look at what is going on in the trials and the arrest and trials and crucifixion of our Lord, we see all the different characters in there, and we understand that there are different vantage points that each one of them is seeing Christ from, and who he is to them and what they're going to do with him is coming from all these different vantage points. And there is only one vantage point in this drama unfolding that matters. There is only one vantage point of truth, and that is what he is seeing through his eyes, and that's where we're going to start first. Have y'all seen those magic, they used to call them magic eye posters. I don't know what they call them now, but where you look at those, you look at it, you stare at it, and I am really bad at those. Like, I can stare at them for an hour and not see the thing that I'm supposed to see. But my kids are super good at it, and so they have some of them. But the thing about those things, you know, is once you've seen the real thing, once you've seen the dog or the cloud or whatever it is, then you can't not see it. You can't go back to just seeing the squiggly lines again. And so that is what going on here with this issue with them. They saw everything else but who they were supposed to be seeing from their vantage point. And so we see these people, and we don't like to put ourselves in this scene, but we're there, and we need to look and see what our vantage point is. The first one, I want to take you back to the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's where the arrest takes place. But we want to review just for a second about what we talked about last week, because the first vantage point that we see is that of Christ. We see from the viewpoint of God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, what is going on here in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays to the Father and says, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." And we saw that last week as we studied, where he has gone to his Father, and with his sinless will, he has asked, with his sinless will, that this cup be taken from him, because it is the cup of God's wrath. We do not understand the wrath of God against sin, but Jesus did. We see sin and we think we know the horrors of sin and the devastation of sin and the effects of sin, and we can see it from a finite human perspective just how horrible it is, but we don't see it from God's perspective. We don't have his vantage point, but Jesus did. And so when he was on his knees and on his face, and Matthew says, when he falls to the ground and on his face, Mark's language is much more vivid. It is a picture of him getting up and falling back down and getting up and falling back down again in absolute sheer terror and sheer agony. And we don't understand that, because he is asking, if there is another way for me to do this without having to be separated from you, without having to be out of your presence, can you take this cup of your wrath away from me? Because that is the cup that will separate me from your wonderful gaze. That we've talked about this before in John, when John says, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and that
precious little preposition with what that really means, that it's not like I walked in the door with candy this morning. It's they were face to face gazing at each other from all eternity, and he is going to be out of that precious gaze for the first time in all eternity. And no one in this room understands that. We have never lived, nor can we live, out of the presence of God. No pagan, no believer lives outside of the presence of God. We would cease to exist if we did. We do not understand what he was really asking for here. And we talked about this last week. It would have been wrong at the holy, sinless level of his soul for him not to ask. And that's what is taking place in this transaction between Christ and his Father. And because he is coming face to face with the horror of the events that we just get to read about, that he actually endured for us. And so we see that he is faithful to carry out the plan. There's so much through the years, beautiful drama and art about this Garden of Gethsemane. This is not drama. This is not art. This is agony. This is our Savior carrying out and resolving to do his Father's will, to be obedient. And I loved the contrast that Sinclair used to, I've heard him preach on this so many times, that he used to draw between these two gardens. There are two gardens in the Bible, two significant gardens. There is this Garden of Gethsemane, and there's the Garden of, and they're bookends of the story of redemption. And he always contrasts these two Adams, this first Adam in the garden, the second Adam. And he says that first Adam saw that tree and he wanted that fruit, and God had said, do not reach out and take that fruit, even though everything in you is screaming to have that fruit. I am asking you not to do it just because I said so. Just because I ask you not to, and I want you to obey me. And Adam says, everything in me is screaming for that fruit, and I have got to have it. And he reaches out and takes that fruit. And in this garden, the second Adam, the one who will be obedient, is saying, everything in me is recoiling against that cup. I don't want to reach out and take that cup. And God says, just because it is my will, just because it is the eternal plan that we have purposed from eternity past together, and you have been the one to carry it out, because it is my will, and you are willingly here to be obedient to my will, and every day of your life since you came onto this earth, you have awakened your ear to hear and be taught by me. And Jesus said, he exists to do his Father's will. And so you take that cup and you reach out, even though everything in your holy soul is screaming against it. And that's what's going on in this garden. And that's the perspective of the Father and the Son. He never says a word about the flogging, the beating, the spitting, the mocking, the cross. It is all about the separation. It is all about the agony of being separated. And he bows to his Father's will because they have made this eternal pledge to carry out this plan. And we know all through Scripture that it is the Father's plan to be carried out. It is the Son's plan to carry it out. It is the Holy Spirit's plan to administer it to his people. And that's what's going on here, the eternal plan since time began. All through the Scripture, we see this delivered up language. Paul uses it a lot, that Judas delivered up. In Acts, Peter says, Judas delivered up. You, Jews, delivered up. Pilate delivered up. Octavius Winslow said, who delivered Jesus up? Not Judas for money nor Pilate for ambition, but the Father for love. The Father for love delivers his Son up. He does not spare his only Son. And Jesus for love and obedience to the Father carries out the plan. And that's what's happening, girl. We say this all the time. It is not redemptive history that died on that cross. It was a person. And he was the beloved Son of the Father from all eternity, the person of the sinless Son of God who willingly laid down his life. The gospel turns everything upside down. We have such a hard time looking at these passages because not because of what is happening in these passages, but because of why it had to happen in these passages, because we know who really belongs in that passage. We know who should be standing there in that passage, and it is not Christ. And so he has come to this hour. He has come to this moment. And I want to read you something from Revelation 12, because this is a position where Christ has not been in his 33 years of life. It is a position where from now on, from this moment forward, he's going to be in the hands of his enemies. And he is, and that's why he keeps referring to this hour of darkness, the hour of the dominion of darkness. And he refers to it several times all through the Gospels. And by the way, I'm going to be referring to all four Gospels. And so if you're trying to follow along in the passages, it's going to be a little difficult because I'm going to probably say, and then Pilate said this or whatever, and it won't be there if you're looking at Matthew. Matthew. But if you will, when you have time, read carefully, very carefully, all four of the Gospels, and especially if you have a harmony of the Gospels where you can read them and lay them out side by side, to really get the full picture of everything that was going on during these trials and this execution. This is Revelation 12. I know that in this room, I know that there are many different interpretations of Revelation. I know that you've been taught different things about Revelation. I believe that the most biblical way to look at Revelation is that it is a picture book. It is a picture book, of not chronological picture book, but the entire history of the world is in Revelation. And that Jesus gave John these visions. There are so many things packed into it, but basically all of history is in Revelation. In Revelation 12, this is the passage. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant. And she was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, it was a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon then stood before the woman as she was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then you read down a couple more verses, and you get down to 12, about 3 verses later. And it says in verse 12, "And the devil has come down now in great wrath, because he knows that his hour is short." That's the hour that Christ is talking about here. That's what's going on in this passage. When Jesus says the hour of the dominion of darkness has come, the devil has unleashed. Satan has been unleashing the powers of hell on Christ since the day he was born, since Herod killed the baby, since all the things in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Luke tells us when he left Jesus after the temptation, he left him for a more opportune time. This is it. And now he is going to unleash all the powers of hell on Christ, all the powers of hell against him, and he's changing his tactics, because before in the wilderness and up until now, he was doing everything he could to keep Christ from going to the cross. Remember? Now he's doing everything he can to get Christ to the cross, to expedite matters, to get him there as fast as he possibly can, because he absolutely underestimates his enemy. He absolutely does not understand the plan. Girl, the devil is not omniscient. He has no clue what is really going on here. He doesn't know about the eternal plan from the eternal counsels before time began, before he was created. He is a created being. He probably, in all likelihood, heard Christ praying in the garden and saw that as a sign of weakness, that he was even asking for there to be some other way. And he doesn't understand that this man who has healed the sight of blind people and healed leprosy and taught and preached and all of those things and been confined to this little geographical area of Palestine, he doesn't understand that once that man dies and he thinks his problems are over, once that man dies and the Holy Spirit comes, the ministry is no longer confined to Palestine. It's to the whole world. Do you see all that's going on in this passage? This is the hour of darkness. And all every time Jesus says it, the dominion of darkness, the hour when darkness reigns. He says it over and over. Compare it in the Gospels. It's absolutely amazing. It's always military language. And that's why he says to Peter when he cuts off Malchus's ear, "Don't you know I could call down legions of angels?" It's always military language here, because this is a battle going on. This is the war, the battle. And the whole irony that's all through these passages, how Satan is just whipping up his troops into a frenzy. You see these people just in an absolute frenzy in every scene that we see them in. And Christ is calm and resolute and reposed and in control from the minute he gets up off of his face in that garden. There is no turning back, because he has bowed his will to his Father's will, and he is ready. In every sentence, the gospel writers want us to see that, and they want us to see his control, his complete control. So they come in, he steps forward right away, demanding that they state their business. This is from his vantage point. He is seeing them, because this is the eternal plan of God, and they come to force a cross on him, and he steps out to meet them, to take it. You remember when they tried to force a crown on him, when they tried to make him king, when they wanted to take him, and he withdrew from them? Who is in control here? Every second, every sentence. And so he says to them, "You didn't come after me when I was in the temple courts. You didn't come after me when you could have gotten me easily. You come after me like I'm a bandit." with your torches blazing, and they do in Luke have blazing torches as they come out because it is dark. It is the hour of darkness, and it takes place in the dark. And so they come after him with their torches blazing, and he says, the reason you didn't come after me in the temple courts, the reason you're doing it this way is because you're all part of the plan. It's all a fulfillment of Scripture. And you go back to those Isaiah passages that we studied last year, and I want to read you this one. This is Isaiah 50, and this is Jesus talking about himself through the prophet Isaiah. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. The Lord my God helps me, and I will not be disgraced. I will have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. For he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me now and know that the Lord God helps me. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his light. But you who light fires, who provide yourselves with flaming torches, you need to go walk in the light of your own fires and the torches that you have set ablaze. For what you will receive from my hand is that you will lie down in torment. This is Jesus talking about what is happening in this garden on this night. Who is in control here? So that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, there will not be a detail left to anyone's imagination or anyone's contrivance or anyone's plans or any man's reasoning. And so they come and they say, I am. You know the story. They fall. If you've compared the Gospels, they fall on the ground. I was reading doing some Greek word studies, and Dan Dorian, he says that the I am thing was much debated in the first century because he tells his students that you could say I am in a divine sense, meaning God, because that was the way God identified himself in the Old Testament. But it also was used, ego ani, as somebody just saying, you know, it's me, I'm here. So that if you knocked on the door and they said, is that you, John? Yes, it's me. I'm here. And he said, so one was divine and one was not. He said, now, considering the fact that all these soldiers fell flat on their faces, which one do you think this was? And Dorian says, I don't recall the last time I knocked on somebody's door and they fell flat on their face. When I said, it's me, Dan. And so that's what's happening here. And so Judas comes and he kisses him, and you've read and you've studied about the kiss. It is an act of independence. It is an act of betrayal. It is an act of Judas saying, I am just as good as you. I am not subservient to you anymore, because rabbis and disciples held a very, very special pecking order. And a disciple would have never come into a group of disciples where the rabbi was present and gone first to the rabbi. You deferred to the rabbi, and out of respect for him, you always greeted everyone else first. And so it's very important in that little tiny phrase that Judas greets him with a kiss first. It's more than just the betrayal. It's Judas's independence. It's Judas saying, I don't need you. It's Judas saying, you are not what I wanted. You are not who I thought you were. You cannot help me. You are not furthering my agenda. I am done with you. I can help myself now. I am as good at this as you are. And all sin is an independent act of us saying that to God. I really do have an agenda here, and you're not meeting that agenda. You're not doing all you can, and it is trampling on his heart. You see the broken heart of God. You see Christ in this when Judas says, my plan is better. And so Jesus has told them that one of them will betray him. We talked about all that last week. And the most pathetic part in this whole passage is the very last verse. All the disciples fled. They ran away. And Jesus was not caught by surprise by this. Again, he had told them, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. They didn't need to stay with him for moral support. They needed him. He did not need them. He is never caught off guard by our actions. He knows our limitations. He knows our frailty. He knows how scared we are when things go wrong, and how anxious and fearful we are, and our fear of man and our fear of getting caught at something. And every day of our life, because he knows that about us, he puts himself between us and our enemies. He knows what our faith will bear. He doesn't give us more than our faith. That's why he lets them go. That's why he says, let these men and go. Girls, you don't know how many times this very day he has already removed the temptation from your life so that you don't grab it with grasping hands. How many times he will do that today as you go through your day, that he will actually put you in a place of safety. That's what he's doing with these disciples right here. And they run away in complete faithlessness. And we see this, and we see that we're not faithful. That he is faithful. And that's what this passage is about. And he is embracing his Father's will. And they run away from him. And he runs straight into the arms of these soldiers and straight into his destiny and straight into what is going to happen because his father has told him. And that is the vantage point of this first part of the passage in the arrest. That is the vantage point of the father and the son as they face the rest of this together as Christ goes to the cross with him. I've told you before the story of Jeremy was always about this big around and not much of an athlete, and he could run track and that was it, and he ran that event, and I think it's 400 meters, I'm not sure, but he ran that event at the very end of the track meet that nobody stays to watch. It's that one where all the crowds go home, and it's always cold in the early spring, and you know, so there we always were, me in the stands bundled up with a blanket by myself, and Ray at the corner where the track would curve. And it was a horrible race, but it was the only one he was good at. And so it was, and it lasted forever and ever. And he would make that corner. Every time he would make that corner on that track, Ray would be standing there. And Ray would just whisper, because he's kind of quiet. And anyway, he would just whisper, "You go, son, you go," and encourage him. And he'd say, "Always finish with nothing left, Jeremy. Come on, finish with nothing left." And that was always what he taught him. And Jeremy said, "Mom," he would say it so quietly, but I could always hear him because there was no one cheering anymore. There were no crowds left. And he said, that's all he ever needed. And he could do it. He could do it because of his father's voice. I want you to know that that is what's keeping Christ going. That is the resoluteness. That is the absolute determination. Is the obedience to this father who loves him beyond our comprehension to understand. And his love for us. And the fact that in the eternal counsels of God, the three of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Triune God have determined that they will have us, that he will have a people to worship and glorify him forever. And from Genesis to Revelation, that is the story. He is not getting swept along. He is staging this event and this whole thing. This is his plan. Nobody but God the Father could take his hand and lead him out of this garden into what he is about to face. Nobody but God the Father could lead him up Calvary's Hill and what he is about to face there. And that is what the vantage point is in this first part of this passage. God the Father in Gethsemane. God the Son. Their vantage point. How they see it. Nobody but God the Father. He said to Abraham, "Take your son, Isaac, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him." And when they got to the mountain, to the top of the mountain, what did Isaac say? Those of you that know the story, if you don't know the story, if you're new to Bible study, read the story. The whole story of Scripture is hurtling toward this moment that we're studying in this passage. And they get to the top of the mountain and they have the fire and they have the wood and they have all the things they need for the sacrifice, and it's going to be Isaac, and he's strapped down to the altar, and he looks at his father and he says, what does he say? "Where's the sacrifice?" And what does Abraham say? "God will provide. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide the lamb." And that's where we've come to. After 22 weeks in Matthew, we have come to the hour when the Lord provides the sacrifice. And that is what's going on in here. We enter this Jewish trial. Wow, how in the world are we going to get through this passage? We enter this Jewish trial section. There's two trials, real briefly. There's two trials, Jewish trials, Roman trials. They had to do double duty. They had to convict him in a Jewish court. And the main reason, I want you to get this, the main reason they had to do that is because if they didn't, they had just taken him straight to Pilate, because Pilate can do the crucifixion thing. They would have risked him being a martyr in the Jews' eyes, a good guy, and then being the bad guy. And they didn't want that. They knew he was popular. They didn't know how popular. But they wanted to make sure that the Jews hated him too. And so that throughout these four gospel accounts, you see these Jewish leaders stirring up the crowds and trying to get them, turn them against Jesus too. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation that you can't jump into because you don't know anything about what they're talking about. That happens to me frequently. And it happened to me Saturday night. Two things. One is a lot of my friends are great cooks, and they like to talk about cooking, and they talk about cooking with herbs. I mean, salt is an herb to me, okay? So not a great cook. And so that was one of the conversations. And then the other conversation was my husband and one of the men and the man there, and they were talking about Bear Stearns banking failure. And I mean, they were like going on all these tangents, and I'm sitting there and I'm looking from one to the other, and I'm thinking, what is it going to take for me to jump in here? And then I realized, I don't want to jump in here. This is a really boring conversation. I don't want to get in there. And so we look at these passages and we kind of come to this section of the gospel and we see these people, and somebody said this in leaders meeting this morning. We see these characters that are the players, the major players in this drama, and we kind of want to relate to Jesus, you know, because we always like to see this suffering and think, oh, this is how he relates to my suffering. Mm-mm. No, we will never, ever have suffering like this. We will never go to that garden. We will never experience the hell that he experienced. Even if we go to hell, we will not experience the hell he experienced because he was sinless when he went to hell. This is something that we can't relate to, but we like to see it that way. But this morning, Leslie said, but we have to remember that we're not Jesus in this passage. We're Caiaphas. We're the soldiers. We're Pilate. We're all these other people. We're Peter in the courtyard denying him. We're these other people in the passage. And we have to jump in there. We have to not just read it. We actually have to jump in whether we want to or not and see ourselves in this passage from these vantage points. And what is happening in here is that he is substituting himself for us. We are the ones that are supposed to be there taking that lash and taking that scourging. And they've arrested him now, and they have a problem because they have about 12 hours to get rid of him because of the Passover feast coming. And they know he loves to show up at feast, and people love it when he shows up at feast. And so they've got a lot to do in the next 12 hours. It's very hurried and very sketchy and very contrived and very illegal. Everything they did in this trial was illegal. It was at night. Trials weren't supposed to take place at night. And one of the interesting things about that is that the Jews were known for their judicial system being so very, very fair and merciful. And they always erred on the side of the accused and on the side of mercy. And so everything about this trial is just absolutely illegal and horrendous. And he doesn't try to vindicate himself. He knows it. He knows that everything they're doing is illegal, but he doesn't say anything. He keeps his mouth shut. And he doesn't have anyone there interceding for him. He still has his father's hand, though. He has not reached that place yet where he is without his father. And that is his security. That is what is holding him there, his love for us and his obedience to his father's will. And because he did that, girls, the whole essence of these passages from here on out is substitution. Because he took what we deserved. Because he took our sin, we can then stand before God without an advocate. We have an advocate in Christ. And when our accuser says, you're guilty, and the same accusations are hurled at us that are hurled at him, we have an advocate who says, not condemned, no condemnation anymore because of Christ, because of what he did, because he took the guilt for us, because he took the condemnation for us. And he doesn't argue. He just stands there even though everything they say about him is a lie. When our accuser, whether it's Satan or whether it's an enemy or whether it's our own heart, whatever, when our accuser accuses us, he's not lying. When he says, you are so selfish, I cannot believe you talk to your husband that way. When he says, I cannot believe that you cannot show a little more love to that person that needs you so desperately in this situation. All those things. He's not lying about us. Everything Jesus took for us as they lied and accused him was so that we could stand before the Father guiltless and he would delight over us. I've told y'all before about the day that we got Marissa and how ugly she was when she was 8 days old because she had nerve damage in her face and it had really, you know, lopsided her face and destroyed it, and a whole bunch of other things were wrong with her little face, and she just wasn't the beautiful, gorgeous adopted child I thought I was going to get when we got to that agency. And they let Jeremy go in and bring her out, his little six-year-old self, and he comes walking out into that outer room where we were, and he had her in his little arms, and he was just beaming, and he said, and y'all, she just looked pathetic. And he said, look at her, Mom, isn't she pretty? And we just went, Ray grabbed her and thought she was the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, and I just kind of went, yeah, she's really pretty. And that's what Christ does for us. The Zephaniah passage, he sings over us. God sings over us. And what it is Christ taking this so that he can then say, I took the ones you gave me, Lord. I took the ones you gave me, and I'm presenting them to you now. And I'm presenting to you. And God says, and Jesus, our elder brother, takes us to the Lord and says, isn't she pretty? Isn't she lovely? Isn't she a spotless person? Isn't she righteous? And God says, yes, because she has your righteousness. Yes, because she is clothed in her elder brother's righteousness. And we get his life because he did this for us. Everything about us, it colors every area of our lives, girls. This is the gospel. This is substitution. The essence of sin is us substituting, putting ourselves in God's place, and we do it every day of our lives. The essence of salvation is that he put himself in our place, and that's what he's doing in this passage. In a complete act of self-disclosure, he says, yes, I am, to Caiaphas, when Caiaphas just gets in his face and says, are you the Son of God? And Christ just dishes himself up on a platter for Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas tears his robes and this drama, which is also the high priest is not even supposed to say anything. And Jesus tells them, and you will see me coming, on his favorite title for himself, Son of Man, coming on the clouds of glory. And the phrase is, from now on. You will see me. From now on I rule. From now on I am enthroned. From the moment I come down off that cross and rise from the dead and am resurrected by my Father, from that moment I am at my Father's right hand ruling my kingdom. And someday we'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And these men standing here, these elder, dignified, religious council members who are slapping and spitting in this 33-year-old man's face, someday he will come and he will judge the living and the dead. He will not be coming as the meek Lamb of God when he comes back to see these men. And they were in such darkness, they could not see it. They could not see his purpose was to save. They could not see that they needed saving because their darkness, John says, is so great that they could not see the light standing from them. And they hate. What is it? People in darkness love the dark and they hate the light. And so they hated him because he had intruded into their world and they wanted to be rid of him. There is a picture, there is a story that I read, I guess about 2 years ago, about a camera, a digital camera that was found on the shores of Thailand that a tourist found. And when they, had been in the water, and when they took the memory card out of it, it still worked. Have y'all heard this story? It's John and Jackie Neal's vacation pictures that were taken, this couple, that were taken in December of 2004. And it's the last pictures that they took. And this last picture shows all the people on the beaches playing, just having a good time. It's absolute frivolity. And the last picture is this picture of the group of kids playing. And in the background of the picture, you see this long, dark cloud out on the water, very, very close to the water. And it's the last picture that they shot on this roll before this couple perished. This is the Lord standing there as their Savior. He would have saved them in a second. He is the tsunami that is coming back, and they don't see it because they love their deeds of darkness, and their frivolity right now is condemning them even more as they stand there. This is a scene in Scripture, just like the cross, that answers every question of, does God really care about us? Does God really understand my problems? Does God really know what I'm going through? And is he really in control of this situation? This is a scene that answers every one of those questions. And knowing what he is capable of allowing for our sake answers those questions. Because we don't have the cross. We don't have anything to offer people. We can't offer people a way to soften their circumstances. There was no offering of a softening of circumstances to our Lord in this passage. We have this. We have the cross. We have knowing what Christ has done for us and knowing that God was never out of control for a moment and he is never out of control of our lives. And you may be living in the middle of anxiety and wilderness right now, and it may look like an interruption in sovereignty just like this passage does. It is not. And this is a tiny little picture of what eternity will be like for us, because he came to this earth through satanic attack and he will come back again in the middle of satanic attack. It is always going to be there. We are going to be attacked, because you go down, you read the last little bit of that Revelation passage I read to you, and what it says is, after Satan is really ticked, that he goes, and when he realizes he can't do anything to this son that the woman has born, the last verse in that chapter says, in chapter 12, read it for yourselves in the end time, says, and so Satan went about trying to destroy the rest of the offspring, those who obeyed the commandments of God. That's our story. That's what we're dealing with. And then Peter is such a picture of that in this D.A. Carson says Peter had followed Christ at a distance that was somewhere between courage and cowardice. And the cowardice takes over here in this courtyard. And everything that Peter does, Jesus is inside denying nothing. Peter is outside denying everything. And everything that Peter says is a renunciation of his Lord after he has declared, absolutely, I am the little engine that could. I will not deny you. I will do it. I am so good at this. And it's how dare you doubt me, Lord. You know, this work won't get done without me. We have that attitude so many times. These people won't get taught unless I teach. This meal won't get cooked unless I cook. This woman will not be blessed today unless I share my testimony. I mean, it's always, you know, Peter's fault. Peter distinguishes himself in this particular sin, that he is so self-reliant and so self-enabled. And so the temptation that we see in him is meant to show us that he just spent an amazing night with the Lord. He had the Lord's Supper with him. And he went to the garden with him. He heard Jesus pray, the high priestly prayer in John 17. All of these things, could there have been a more spiritual high than what Peter must have been on? And this is what happens. No one ever says, I woke up this morning and I knew I was going to fall into great sin. I knew it. I knew what it was going to look like. I knew exactly how it was going to happen, even though he had been forewarned. We are vulnerable to the worst things out there. Even if we knew that about ourselves this morning and locked ourselves in the closet, we would still find a way to fall into the temptation of that sin. And that's exactly what's going on here. And we look at that and we say, how could he be that stupid? And Paul tells us over and over that we are always, that sin is common. Sin is absolutely common to every man, and that we can all fall into the temptation of it. I wish I had time to tell you some of the things I learned this week about temptation, because it's absolutely an amazing thing that we can do these very things. Peter was lying because he was absolutely trying to avoid getting himself in trouble because he had such a fear of man. And we do it all the time, and we think, well, I don't lie around a fire to a servant girl. I would never do that. No, but we lie constantly in defensiveness, in our very self-defensive ways. We lie because we want to make ourselves look good, or we lie because we don't want someone to think bad of me, or we think that we just couldn't let her get away with saying that. That just wouldn't have been right to let her get away with saying that. So we need to correct her on that. We are situational dependent sinners, and that is what he was. He was in a situation where, well, I have to lie. What else can I do here? There's no other way out of this mess. And that is what we do every time we are blame shifting or being evasive about something or excuse making, and that's who we are. And the difference in Judas and Peter is that Judas realized that he wasn't doing a bad thing, that he was a bad person. That we don't sin, that we are not first go out and decide to sin. We sin because we're sinners to begin with. And that's the difference in him and Judas. Judas confessed the thing. Judas said, I have done a bad thing. I have betrayed innocent blood. And he couldn't deal with it. Repentance, girls, is godly sorrow over your sin, turning from your sin, not I'm sorry I got caught like Judas was. I'm sorry I got caught in my own mind because now my guilt is taking over. But I'm sorry I grieved God's heart. I'm sorry that I damaged my witness. I am sorry that I grieved the very heart of God by what I have done. And then turning from your sin, not to I'm going to do better, I'm going to try harder, or I'm going to kill myself. One of those things, which were Judas's options. Not to turn from, I've got to figure out a way to absolve my guilt, I've got to throw my money in the temple and they'll take it back, and then I'll kill myself. Not to anything that self can come up with. It is turning from our sin, which is so deeper than we ever thought when we start peeling back the layers of why we really did that thing. Why did we really tell that lie? And why did we really do that selfish act? It's so deeper than what we think it is. And we turn from that thing, not to trying harder, not to self, not to saying, I'm never going to do that again. Would that that were true. It is not true. We turn to Christ. We run to Christ with our hair on fire, as we always say, and we say, save me again from myself. I hate this sin in my life. I hate this about myself. I cannot do anything about it myself. I can't throw enough money at the temple. I can't even kill myself and get rid of it. I can't do anything about my sin unless I repent of it out of absolute hatred for the sin itself, for the heart that sins, not the thing itself, the heart that sins, and then turn to Christ. That's repentance. That's the difference in Peter and Judas, because Peter got it, and then Christ looks at him, catches his eye to let him know, because y'all, he's going to restore him. There is going to come a day on a beach in just a few days when Jesus is going to cook breakfast for Peter. And he's going to ask him three times in the course of that morning meal, do you love me, Peter? And we love to look at that passage and say, well, you know, he asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. And that's probably true. But what he's really doing here is he's having Peter search his soul. He is having Peter reflect on what has happened here and what Peter's heart really, really is. And that is repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and run to Christ. Turn from yourself and run to him and say, will I ever, ever be rid of the sin in my life? And the answer is no. But the hatred of it, the absolute hatred of it, and the repenting of your sins every time God brings them to light, every time he brings them to mind and convicts you of them, is the fruit of your growth in holiness. And you hate the sin, and you despise the sin, and you cling to Christ for salvation from the sin. And then you grow, and then you find out there's another one you didn't know about. And then you repent again. And that's the whole Christian life. It's a life of repentance. And Peter was finding it out that night in that courtyard. And that was a future for him that he had not even known existed. And finally and quickly, the whole thing with Pilate. Pilate, and again, what's the deal with Pilate? He is a tortured man. They had to take him to Pilate because he is the one who can execute him. The Romans only could do the crucifixion. You know that. We'll talk more about that next week. The layers of irony in this are just unbelievable. They had to have this verdict from this man. A few years earlier, Pilate would have said, you pesky Jews, get out of my face. I want nothing to do with you. They couldn't come to him and say, he says he's the Son of God and the Blessed One. And Pilate would have said, and this concerns me how? Because they didn't care about religion. They didn't care about that sort of thing. So they had to call it something else. So now he is claiming to be a king. Now we bring him to you, Pilate, because he's a seditionist. He's claiming to be a king. And you know what that means. That means trouble. So Pilate is caught between a rock and a hard place in his own vantage point, from his own vantage point, he thinks he is, because he's in a very precarious situation with Caesar right now. So he's done a lot of things we don't have time to go into, but Caesar basically doesn't think he can govern, and he can't. And so you see all this back and forth with Christ confronting him with the claims of truth. Read it. It's a great statement when he says, so are you a king? And Jesus says, you say I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is compassion. If it were of this world, there'd be a battalion of armies out here right now, and you'd be toast. It's not. It's compassion and servants and humility and spreading and transforming lives and spreading throughout the world. And so he confronts Pilate with these claims, and Pilate has to do something with this. He can't be neutral. He has to come down on one side of it, and he remains neutral, what he thinks is neutral. There are not three kinds of people in the world. We say this at least once a week. There are two. You are either with him or you are against him. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. There is no third race out there somewhere that's called the neutral bunch. That's what Pilate wanted to do, and he could not do it, and he is the greatest picture in all of Scripture of the fact that Christ will not be mocked. He is the truth, the way, and the life, and he says, deal with it, and we must. Girls, if you're sitting in this Bible study, and it is your first Bible study, and you have been in this study for 22 weeks, you are culpable. You are responsible for what you do with Jesus Christ. You cannot just sit here day after day after day, even if this is your 400th Bible study. There are sins in our lives, in yours and in mine, that he has no doubt pointed out to us as we have studied the life of our Savior. And we are responsible to do something with him. We cannot remain neutral. We cannot plead ignorance anymore. We cannot say, I just didn't really know what God wanted me to do about that little selfish problem I have. We absolutely know, and so did Pilate. There is no neutrality with Christ. And when Pilate saw that the riot was starting after he had gone in and out and back and forth and in and out with Christ so many times, and the crowds are screaming, let his blood be on us, they are accepting the responsibility. You see, everyone in this whole sordid mess has responsibility, including you, including me. And he is taking it for us so that there will be no condemnation for us. The gospel is an announcement of what he has done for us. And that's what these passages are. It should color everything in our lives, and we should be able to face anything in our lives because of it. I want to close with two things, and we're really long today. I'm going to ask Kathy's forgiveness when you moms go down there so late. We have got to meditate on these passages. They are so important. We have got to look at these things and see what Christ did for us and be reminded every day what Christ did for us, because we spend so much of our time asking Him to do more for us. And we need to concentrate and focus that the stripes that were laid on Him have made us whole. There isn't any more that we need. We're whole. And He has done all of this, and the list is endless of what benefit we have from it, because He died for us. Look at Him in these passages. There's a great Scottish professor named John Duncan years ago, and they called him Rabbi in the theological school in Edinburgh. And I wish I could speak in a Scottish brogue, because only Sinclair can tell this story correctly. But he was a very eccentric and very godly man. And on one occasion, he was conducting the Lord's Supper. And the tradition was that half the congregation would come up and sit around the table, small congregation, and take the Lord's Supper. And then the other half would come up. And he says this second half was there, and this woman, the cup was being passed around. And this woman took the cup, and he said that he had just been preaching on how we're not guilty, and the consequences of our sin are now gone because they are on Christ. The consequences of our sin. He said he'd really been preaching on sin. And the cup got to her, and he said her shoulders started to shake, and tears started flowing down her cheeks, and she passed the cup on. And he's a regular congregant in his parish. He knew her well. She was a Christian. And she passed the cup on, and it got back to Reverend Duncan, and he said he picked up the cup, and he walked over to the woman, and he held it out to her. And he said, he had a very deep voice, and he said, "Here, woman, take it. It's for sinners." That's what's going on in this passage. Christ is taking it for sinners. And His Father has said, this is the only way they're going to get saved. You and I have an eternal pledge, and it was till death do us part. And now it is time for that death, and you will die under my curse. And He is the meek and humble Lamb of God who came riding into town on a donkey, who is taking it and is going to be crucified like a criminal for our sake. And the world looks on, and the world says, "Who are you, little baby from Nazareth? Who are you, storytelling man? Who are you, good guy, moral teacher? Who are you?" As Pilate said, "And what is truth anyway?" And He will come back one day. I love this. Like C.S. Lewis says, without His disguise, when He comes back, it will not be in disguise again. In the movie Gladiator, if you've seen it, that Roman that gets sold into slavery and his family gets crucified on Roman crosses because he is an adopted son of the emperor, and the emperor's evil son kills the emperor, his father, and sends Maximus into slavery. And Maximus is this incredible gladiator who is a killing machine. But the people love him. And he's loved by all the crowds, but he's also kind and benevolent and compassionate. And there's this scene, this climactic scene at the end of the movie where this evil, evil son of the emperor who hates Maximus so much walks out, and he's going to kill him. And he walks out into the middle of the arena. And all this time, Maximus has had this mask on. And he walks out, and the emperor says, who's now the emperor, he says, "Who are you, and where have you come from, and what is your name?" And it reminded me so much of this scene where Pilate, when they say he's from Galilee, and he walks back in and he says, "No, where are you really from?" Because he knows there's something here that he can't get his mind around. And there's this bone-chilling moment, and Maximus rips off his helmet and he says, "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, and I am the commander of the armies of the north. I am the general of the Felix legions." He's a slave. He's bloody. He looks like a slave gladiator here. "I am a loyal servant to the emperor, a father to a murdered child, and a husband to a murdered wife. And I will have my justice." And he kills this evil emperor. And that is what is going to happen when the Lamb of God comes back in glory and says, "Now I'm going to show you who I am. Now you're going to see when the time comes when he has finished going quietly through the streets and not bruising a reed and not breaking a reed and not putting out a trembling wick. When that time is over, he will come back." And in Revelation 5, this is what we will say: "You are worthy to open the scroll. You alone are worthy." And we will all stand and sing those praises. And everyone who has ever lived will know that the great story that is being told in these passages contains every one of us and He did it. He purchased our blood. He purchased our redemption. He purchased our lives for Himself, for the Lamb of God who stands in this story, taking it for us. And from that vantage point, girls, from that vantage point of eternity, it should change everything about your life. Nothing in your life's little problems should matter as much as that vantage point. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us this time to study this very gripping passage of Your Word. Lord, we do not want to insert ourselves into this passage, and yet we are there. When You caused people to write the song, "Were You There?" Yes, we were there. Lord, the hymn writer of old said, "Make me to understand it." And Lord, that's what we want You to do to us today. Make us understand what this really means. We fail so miserably in that. And then cause us, Lord, to not ever let anything be the same because of our understanding. We pray for Your eyes and Your vantage point to see this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.